Today we come to the end of our series on the book of Lamentations. In this book, we've come to learn that those who have sinned the worst and those who are suffering the greatest can still have hope if their hope is in God, because God is merciful. Amen. Well, you might recall that so far, each of the chapters we've looked at in Lamentations is an acrostic poem, which means that each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each of these chapters have 22 verses that correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is the exception, which has 66 verses because it's a triple acrostic and has three verses for each letter. Now, these four poems are some of the most beautifully structured poems in all the Bible. Even only a few of the Psalms match the structural beauty of the poems of Lamentations. What is the purpose of the structural beauty of these poems, especially given the content of these poems includes some of the greatest tragedies in Israel's history? I believe the beautiful order points us to the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things, even the hardships and tragedies in our lives. And these tragedies even are a part of the perfect plan of God to bring about our good and the good of all who love him and to spread his glory throughout all the earth. And now we come to chapter 5. It is unique amongst the poems of Lamentations. Like the others, it is 22 verses long. So it is built with the structure of the Hebrew alphabet in mind. And therefore, I think it is still appropriate to call it a type of acrostic. However, this is not a typical acrostic, as the verses of this poem do not follow the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as in the previous poems. So I would say it is an acrostic, but it doesn't look like an acrostic. Maybe we could call it an invisible acrostic. Well, if the acrostic poetry of the first four chapters points us to the sovereignty of God in our suffering, then what does the invisible acrostic of chapter 5 point us to? I think it points us to faith. Faith believes God is sovereignly in control, working all things to the good of those who love him, even when it doesn't look that way to the naked eye. Even when we can't see how things are working together, even when it doesn't seem like things are good or orderly. This, I believe, is the final lesson of Lamentations: faith. I believe this is reinforced when we see what Lamentations 5 is. It is a prayer. From start to finish, it is prayer. And what is prayer if not an expression of faith? Faith that God exists and that he listens to our prayers and that he will do something about them. Now, chapters 1 and 2 had prayers in them, but only as brief parts of those chapters. Chapter 3 was a sermon making known to us the character of God. And chapter 4 ended with a prophetic word that Jerusalem's punishment would end and her exile would end, which implicitly gives us hope that the people of Jerusalem would be brought back home and restored to fellowship with God. But in some form, whether by prophecy or sermon, in each of these chapters, we find the word of God being spoken to Jerusalem, ministering to her in the midst of her sorrows. How does Jerusalem respond to God's ministry to her? This is what chapter 5 is: Jerusalem's response to God's revelation. It is her prayer to God for God to restore her and renew her. Let's look together now at Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear the iniquities, their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that the Bible is not just full of songs to help us sing when we are happy and joyful and when things in our lives are positive, but there are laments in the Bible as well. And this helps us see that even when we are lamenting and facing hardships, you have not abandoned us. But you give us direction. You give us hope. You give us even words to pray and to say, songs even to sing that are sad songs. And as we come to the end of our series on the Book of Lamentations, we pray that this sad book will fulfill its purpose in our lives. We pray even that as we turn here to chapter 5, as full of lamentations as it might be, that it might stir us to hope and to faith in you, our good God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from beginning to end, Lamentations 5 is one long prayer to God. There are four prayers of Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations before this, found in chapters 1 and 2. And like with those prayers, this prayer also begins with calling upon the Lord to look upon the suffering of Jerusalem. Why do the five prayers in Lamentations all begin this way? Because the people believe that God is compassionate, and that if he sees their suffering, he will do something about it. They believe that God is just, and that if he sees the injustice happening to them, he will correct it and bring justice. They believe that God loves them, and that if he sees them in need, he will help them. The prayers of Lamentations are prayers of faith. In Lamentations 1:9, Jerusalem prays, O Lord, behold my affliction. And 1:11, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. And 1:20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. And 2:20, look, O Lord, and see. And now in the fifth and final prayer, in 5:1, the people of Jerusalem pray, look and see our disgrace. In each of her five prayers, Jerusalem is turning to God and turning to him because she believes he is compassionate and just and loving and good, and that he will do something about her suffering. Likewise, if we have faith in God, this motivates us to bring our prayers to him, whatever our needs may be. Well, in the following verses, the people of Jerusalem enumerate their suffering. In verse 2, they lost their land and their homes. Moreover, they have suffered to see others take up residence where they once lived and dwell on the land that they once owned. In verse 3, they not only have lost their land and homes, but parents and husbands as well. They now are like orphans and widows. And in these two verses, we see how destitute the people have become, with neither father nor husband to serve as farmer and no land to farm. They had no reliable source of provision. Verse 4 expands upon verse 2. With the loss of land, we see another loss, the loss of resources. They once had water and wood that they needed, but now without land, they are without these resources and have to buy the water and the wood that they need. Verse 5 then parallels verse 3. Loving fathers and husbands who provided for their families now are replaced by cruel men. These men do not provide for others, but demand others to produce for them. Under them, the people grow weary, but they have no mercy, and they give the people no rest. Well, having turned to God in prayer in verse 1, and having enumerated their suffering in these verses 2 through 5, now in verses 6 and 7, the people of Jerusalem consider and confess their sin. They recognize that part of the reason they find themselves landless and homeless and fatherless and widowed and without resources and without rest is because they did not turn to God. Instead, they turned to the nations. They turned to Egypt and Assyria for their bread, their sustenance, their life. Jerusalem is like a married woman who does not seek her husband, but seeks after other men. This is always folly, but especially in Jerusalem's case, when her husband, who is God, is rich beyond all measure and loves her beyond all measure and will not hesitate in providing for her according to her needs and according to his great riches, and do so gladly. Moreover, the other men whom she chases are so poor and cruel that they do not help her, but seek only to use her for their own profit. It is folly not to turn to God, and it is folly to run after the nations. But Jerusalem demonstrates folly in both of these ways. Now in verse 7, the people of Jerusalem recognize their heritage. They are sons and daughters of sinners. Their fathers sinned and died, but they, the next generation, continued to bear the iniquities of their fathers. We are judged for our own sins, but our sins nevertheless have consequences for others. Consider the first generation of Israelites. When God called them to the promised land and they rebelled, refusing to go in for fear of the battles that lay before them. But consequently, they were denied entry into the promised land and died in the desert. Now their sons and daughters, the second generation of Israelites, were not judged for their parents' sins and were allowed to go into the promised land. Nevertheless, they still bore some of the consequences of their parents' sin. And before they could go into the promised land, they would have to wait until their parents' 40-year sentence was complete. The second generation of Israelites suffered from the sins of their fathers. So too, the Israelites contemporary to the book of Lamentations know that the sins of their fathers have affected them. And they are right to say this. It's not the full story, but it is part of the story. As evidence of this, we could cite Micah's ministry as we have to some degree throughout this series on Lamentations. Micah's ministry predates this book by over 100 years. And he was telling them that their sins would affect their children. We see this especially in Micah 1:16, where he said their children would be carried off into exile. And he told them to shave their heads and mourn for their child's fate. Micah predicted that this generation's sins would affect their children. And yet, his generation's sins, that is, that they would affect their children. And yet, they did not repent. In Lamentations, the people were suffering because of the sins of their fathers. Again, this is not all the story, but it is part of it. We see more of the story when we look back to verse 6. In verse 6, the people of Jerusalem don't just say that their fathers gave their hand to Egypt and Assyria, their fathers. They say, we have given the hand to Egypt and Assyria. Their fathers have sinned in this way, but they too have sinned in chasing after the nations instead of turning to God. This is the second way our sins affect our children. Not only do the consequences of our sins spill over onto them, but also our sin blazes a trail for them that is hard for them not to follow. Think about it like this. You're in a jungle and there is one path before you. Your father hacked away the undergrowth to form that path himself. Yes, he hacked a path that led straight into the breeding grounds of broods of venomous snakes, which relentlessly attacked and killed him. You know the outcome of the path, but still it is the only path you see. What do? You should seek some other path or hack a new one yourself. But so often we take the path we see, the path our fathers have walked before us. Sometimes we reason, sure, this path was dangerous for my father, but it will be different this time. For me, it'll be different. Maybe the snakes have moved on by now. Or maybe I can be careful enough so as not to disturb the snakes as I pass by. And we fool ourselves with other such reasonings. This is the path of death, and we know it. But so often we take it anyway, because it is the path before us. But whether it is dishonesty or people-pleasing or excessive work or excessive drink or unfaithfulness or unrighteous anger, we're tempted to follow in the footsteps of our fathers, whatever sins they committed. Well, before we move on to the rest of the prayer of Lamentations 5, let us note that our sins also affect our children and all those who will come after us. Our lives are beacons that either draw people toward death or draw people toward life. Let us not underestimate the impact of our lives and the importance of our holiness. Our life will blaze a trail. The question is, will we blaze a trail toward life or death? Now, what if you, like me, are a sinner? You've already blazed a path toward death. What then? Is it too late? No. First, you can repent. Turn from the path of death and start blazing a new trail, a path toward life. This helps, but there is something else that is needed. When you've sinned, don't just repent. You must also confess your sin. And I don't just mean to God, although that is important, and we'll talk about that later. Confess your sin to others. When you confess your sin, it's like putting up a warning sign on the trail of death that you've started. It warns other people that this is not the right trail for them to take, and that they need to keep looking for the right trail elsewhere. This warning won't save all from following your old trail, but it will save some. You have to confess your sins to others. It might be the warning sign that keeps them from following your example, that keeps them from the deadly horrors that await them on that path. Lamentations 5 is a prayer to God, but it is not a private one. It is public. Therefore, in verse 6, when we see the people of God confessing their sins, they are not only confessing to God, they are confessing to everyone else who would listen. They have posted the warning sign, don't go down this path of chasing after the nations. So too, with confessing our sins to others, we warn them of the dangers before them and encourage them to seek the right path. Well, after the confession of verses 6 and 7, in Lamentations 5:8, Jerusalem returns to enumerating their suffering. Verse 8, slaves roll over us. There is none to deliver us from their hands. In Lamentations 1:1, Jerusalem was described as a princess among the provinces. She was the ruler, and the nations were her subjects. But now the tides have turned. The slaves rule her, and she is regarded as a slave. And she has no hope of rescue. That is, of course, She thinks she has no hope of rescue. What is the theme of Lamentations, if not, there is always hope if we turn to the Lord? In verses 9 and 10, Jerusalem describes the horror of her hunger. And Professor Paul House has explained that in verse 9, the sword in the wilderness that threatens their lives as they seek their bread likely references bandits that were willing to prey upon even these weakened and miserable Israelites. He also explains that the fever described in verse 10, their skin feeling like it was as hot as an oven, is one of the medical side effects of starvation. In these verses, we see that the people of Jerusalem are slaves, upon whom no one will have mercy, and who are starving to death. And things just keep getting worse. In verse 11, the women are raped. Words fail to describe the horror of what the citizens of Jerusalem and the towns of Judah experienced at the hands of their enemies. In verse 12, the princes to whom honor is owed are instead humiliated, hung up by their hands. Similarly, the elders are humiliated instead of honored. In verse 13, young men are given the job of grinding at the mill, a job usually done by animals. And the boys, too, are forced to work and stagger under the heavy loads they are forced to carry. Too young for this work. The work given these young men and boys, instead of being dignified, was demeaning. In verse 14, the gates, which were once the place of business and music, were now empty and quiet. In verse 15, the joy of Jerusalem has dried up. Along with the music and their joy, their dancing too is over and now replaced with mourning. In verse 16, after enumerating instances of her suffering, Jerusalem turns in her prayer to confessing her sins again. This is the second time we've seen this in this chapter. Let's consider this more. Jerusalem has described her suffering from verses 2 through 5 with a confession at the end in verse 6. And then again, she describes her suffering from verses 8 through 15 with a confession in verse 16. Since we see this twice in this prayer, we are probably meant to see a pattern, a model perhaps, for our prayer. First comes petition regarding our needs. Second comes confession regarding our sins. When we are suffering, whether it be in big ways or small ways, we who have faith bring our petitions regarding our suffering to God in prayer. Our suffering is so often what holds our attention the most. And it often is what drives us to prayer the most, too. This is one of the reasons why persecuted Christians in China have said, we don't want to pray for our persecution to end. They see that suffering is a powerful motivator that can propel us to God in prayer. But as we pray for God's help in the midst of our suffering, as our suffering draws us into conversation and fellowship with God, it is also precisely at this time when we are closest to God in prayer that we recognize how far from Him we are in spirit. When we are drawing near to Him and talking to Him, we realize how unfaithful we have been to Him. When we are asking Him for help, we realize how ill-deserving we are of His help. So our suffering drives us to God in prayer, and our prayer reveals to us how far from God we are. Hence the need for confession. Now this is true not just for some of us, but for all of us. We are sinners. Now the devil would have us believe that most people draw near to God and then feel good about themselves. He wants us to believe that we're the only ones who draw near to God and feel more guilty in His presence. Then when the devil has his foot in the door, he tries to multiply his lies in our hearts. We are abnormal because we feel guilty before God. And this must mean that our sins are greater than other sins, or more frequent than other sins, or because we cannot overcome them. And because our sins are greater, perhaps God will not forgive us. Perhaps this is why we always feel guilty before God, because He has cast us off. The devil would love to have you believe a great deal of his lies, The truth is, if you draw near to God and you feel more guilty in having done so, you are not abnormal. You are among the sane. It would be insane not to feel a sense of guilt in drawing near to the most holy God. So if while you draw near to God in prayer, you feel guilty, rest assured, you are guilty. This might be a surprise to you, but it most certainly is not a surprise to God. So don't draw back from Him after coming to Him. Don't try to hide from Him when you feel guilty. After all, why do you think you feel more guilty when you are near to God? Because the light of His presence is revealing the darkness of your heart to you. That is, He Himself is making known to you your guilt. He already knows it. You feel guilty because you are guilty. And when you draw near to God, He makes you to know your guilt so that you might feel your guilt. Now, why does He do this? Why doesn't He let us go on believing the lies of our heart that we are basically good enough? Because if we don't realize that we have a problem, we won't seek the help we need to have it fixed. And when God makes us to feel the guilt of our sins, then and only then can we respond to that guilt as we ought, through confession. So when we pray to God for help, and He makes us feel the guilt of our sins, this is actually a form of mercy from God. He isn't, as the devil would have us believe, making us feel guilty to push us away. In fact, it is actually the opposite. He is making us aware of our guilt to draw us in. He is making us feel our guilt so that we might seek in Him the mercy we need. Because there is no other solution for our guilt but the grace of God. So it is a mercy that when we draw near to God in prayer, precisely at that moment, He makes us aware of our guilt that we might have that great need dealt with too. Our suffering and our sin both find their resolution in God. Well, Jenny and I have adjusted how we've been coaching our kids in repentance. We used to make them say sorry for their wrongdoings, but we've come to realize that this could breed hypocrisy in them. That they might learn to say sorry without ever learning to feel sorry. Instead, we now explain to our kids why what they did was wrong. And after the consequence phase, when we're getting to reconciliation phase, we'll coach them with words something like, if you feel sorry for the wrong that you've done to your sibling, it would be good to say sorry to your sibling. We're still trying to teach them to confess their sins and even teach them words to say when they're confessing their sins. But we want to go deeper than the words and get to the heart too. Now, parenting is no exact science, and so maybe you've got another way you seek to accomplish this. But these goals, I think, should be the same for us all. Teaching our kids not just apologetic words, but repentant hearts. And trying to guard our kids from hypocrisy, where they say with their lips what they do not mean in their hearts. So, in Lamentations 5, twice we see the people of Jerusalem move from their suffering-fueled petitions to their guilt-ridden confessions. This teaches us that when we come to God in prayer and feel guilty about our sin, we can and should bring our confessions to God too. Verse 17 describes the condition of the people. Sick at heart and dim-eyed. The latter possibly describing a poor state of health or describing an abundance of tears, which has blurred and obscured the people's vision. Verses 16 and 18 both describe the cause of this condition. Verse 16, it is because the people sinned. And verse 18, it is because Jerusalem is desolate. It is no longer the home of civilized people, but the haunt of wild animals. The people are grieved and sick for their sin and their suffering. Both are suitable causes of lament. And in this chapter, the lament of suffering has led the people into the lament of their sin. And they lament both. Well, we spent most time today looking at verse 6 and verse 16 and talking about the importance of confessing our sins to others and the importance also of confessing our sin to God. When we confess our sins to others, we can help them avoid our mistakes and be spared many pains. When we confess our sins to God, we can know the mercy and love God graciously lavishes on repentant sinners. Let's now look at the last four verses of this chapter together. The people of Jerusalem pray, "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." This follows after what was written in verses 8 and 12 and 16. In verse 8, Jerusalem laments that slaves rule over them. In verse 12, they lament that their princes have been hung up by their hands. In verse 16, they lament that the crown has fallen from their head. She was like a queen, but no longer. She had princes in her midst, but no longer. She was stately and majestic. She had power and authority, but no longer. The Lord, however, reigns forever. Forever is not just a long time. It is time without end. The Lord's reign does not come to an end. His reign will not end due to defeat, nor will he, like a mortal, grow old and die. He will live forever, and he will reign forever. I made a list of multiple ways this truth can bring us comfort, but let me just share one for now. The theme of the book of Lamentations is that we can have hope available to us in God, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And if God will live and reign forever, then we can always have hope. That in itself is good news, because God is a good God. Well, verses 20 through 22. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. While this is a prayer for renewal, it nevertheless does not sit well with us, does it? Especially how it ends. And this is not just a modern phenomenon. Dating back to ancient times, scribes copying the text of this book would sometimes repeat verse 21 at the end of the prayer, after verse 22, just so the prayer would end on a more positive note. But though we sometimes feel like there are parts of God's word that we would change, we don't have that authority. And so this poem rightfully ends with verse 22, even though it may be a less than satisfying ending to us. Remember, this is a prayer for renewal. So the people are still in the midst of their suffering. After suffering loss after loss, they long for renewal. And when renewal does not come as soon as they pray for it, they wonder, will it ever come? And if it doesn't come, they reason, it must mean that God has forsaken them and cast them off forever. Isn't this how our minds work too? When our circumstances are bad, we wonder if God loves us. When we ask for healing and it doesn't come, we wonder if God has forgotten us. We wonder if he will ever help us. Lamentations 5 ends with somewhat of a cliffhanger. It's this prayer of faith and repentance, which almost seems to falter in these last three verses. We wonder, will Jerusalem continue in faith even when her healing tarries? Or will she give up on faith in God? Other books of the Bible end with cliffhangers too, like the book of Jonah. The book ends with God rebuking the self-righteous prophet, Jonah, who is angry because of God's mercy toward sinners. Yes, you heard that right. The prophet of God was angry at God for showing mercy to sinners. It's astounding, but that's what we're so often like, isn't it? We want God to show mercy to us, but pour out his wrath on everyone who gets us upset. Well, the book of Jonah ends with God's rebuke of Jonah, but it doesn't tell us how Jonah responds to God's rebuke. It's a cliffhanger that invites us to think about our own anger and our own self-righteousness, and as far as it is necessary, to repent and return to God. Likewise, Lamentations 5 ends with a cliffhanger. and invites us to ask, not only will Jerusalem continue in faith in God, even when she doesn't immediately receive what she asks, but also, will I continue in faith in God, even when I don't receive what I ask for when I ask for it? Now, if you're not sure how you'll answer that question, then the book of Lamentations is for you. Read it again and wrestle through it. Consider again the sermon of Lamentations 3 on the character of God. Consider the truths we've heard of God throughout this book, how he is faithful and faithful to forgive, how he will reign forever, how he is merciful. Talk with me or an elder more about this question, because without faith in God, hope in God is in vain. So I now end, unsatisfying as it might be, with a question. Will you continue in faith in God, even in your suffering, and even in your waiting for answers to your prayers? Let us pray. God, we again thank you for the book of Lamentations. We thank you for the faith we've seen throughout it on the part of Jerusalem, your people. And we thank you that we've seen glimpses of her faltering too, like in chapter 2, and like here, the last few verses of chapter 5. We thank you for this because in her we see a picture of ourselves. Though we have faith, our faith falters at times. And this can lead us to despair. But in seeing Jerusalem, and seeing your great love for her and all your promises to her, your promises to restore her, we have hope that you will treat us, sinners though we may be, like you treated Jerusalem. That you will restore us. That you will send a Savior, even when it looks like there is no one to help. And we thank you that you have done that in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.